Well, good morning, Encounter. Great to see you. What a joy to be here once again. I know you're disappointed you wanted to see Pastor John, but it's a joy to be here. Hey, don't we appreciate Jacob and the worship team? I don't know what time they get here on Sunday mornings, but I know it's early, and we appreciate them leading us so faithfully in worship every week. The title of this morning's discussion is Caught in the Act of Grace. Moving from disgrace to grace. Hey, let me tell you about a wife that I heard about that didn't have a lot of grace. Her husband was diagnosed with a terminal disease, and so the doctor said, "We're just going to send you home. You have 1 or 2 days to live, and we'll send hospice." And so he said, "Yeah, I'd rather be at home." So he was at home, and all of a sudden, while he was lying in bed, one of the most magnificent smells came into the bedroom. His wife was baking his favorite chocolate chip cookies. And he said, "Oh, I've got to have one of those." And so he gets out of the bed, and he's on his walker, and he walks down to the kitchen, and he grabs one of those chocolate chip cookies, and his wife smacks him, his hand, with a spatula and says, "Get out of those cookies. Those are for your funeral." What do you think? Is that... Oh, I love it. That's horrible, I know. Lakato said this, and I quote, "Grace is, we talk as though we understand the term. The mortgage company gives us a grace period. The shady politician falls from grace. We describe an actress as gracious and a dancer as graceful. Some use the word to name a church. Some use the name to name a baby girl. We say it as a pre-meal prayer. We talk as though we understand what grace means, but do we really understand it? Have we settled for a limited knowledge of such a magnificent term and subject? When rightly understood, grace will have a white water, rapid riptide, turn you upside down kind of effect on all of us." End of quotation. What a great quote. Do we really understand the significance and the meaning of grace? Well, let's start this morning with a working definition so that we're all on the same page. Mercy and grace would be God's unmerited favor, meaning God's undeserved kindness. Grace, the word grace, or some form of the word grace, like gracious or graciously, is used 185 times in the Bible. The first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You remember the world was filled with wickedness, and God instructed Noah to build an ark and for 120 years to preach for people to get on board. It wasn't just to preserve the animal kingdom. It was for everybody to jump on board and turn to God. But tragically, people refused, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The last time the word grace is used is found in Revelation 22:21. The Bible says that may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a great verse. Revelation 22:21. Let me share with you just a couple of key points about grace. First of all, grace is a part of God's very nature. It's who He is. Isn't that a magnificent thought? The Bible says in Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." Secondly, we discover that grace is personified in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," listen, "full of grace and truth." Verse 17 says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So grace, thirdly, is the provision of our salvation. For by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest we boast. Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. So grace is a magnificent subject. And I want us this morning to talk about this. I read recently where in the average day, most humans will think 70,000 thoughts. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how anyone could calculate that, but on average, we have about 70,000 thoughts. And because of our tendency to overthink everything, three-fourths of our thoughts are negative and guilt-ridden and unaffirming. But the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he, Proverbs 23:7. We need a proper understanding of God's grace. We need God's assessment of this powerful subject in our lives. I want to draw your attention this morning to a familiar event in the Bible. It's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. First of all, let me introduce to you the accusers. The accusers. Consider the inspired words of verse 2 and following. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Stop right there. Get out of bed, you harlot. Come with us right now. Before she felt the warmth of the morning sun, she felt the heat of the accuser's scorn. Her door was forcefully opened. Her covers were yanked back. Her curtains were quickly drawn. And her lover runs out of the house with just his clothes in his hand. And I can only speculate that she had barely enough time to cover herself before she was yanked and dragged by the arm down the street and those narrow streets of the city of Jerusalem. I can imagine that the chickens were scurrying out of the way and the dogs began to bark. The merchants who were opening their doors and their stores for the daily commerce stood and stared. The children who were on their way to school ran back to their mother's side. Then, as the parade of shame was not enough, they dragged this lady to an early morning Bible study being taught by the Son of God in the temple court. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was sitting in the courtyard. He was sitting in the courtyard, and he was surrounded by people who were listening to him teach. What I want us to do this morning is I want all of us to join that Bible study. Find your place. Let's go over there. Let's listen to the Son of God teach. Let me give you just a little background and a setting of the stage, if you will. Every Jewish male 21 years and older was required by law to go to Jerusalem to attend three Jewish feasts per year. It was the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle. It was the custom of our Savior. Now, we know that he was more than a rabbi, but the rabbis would sit in the courtyard and teach, and the people would come by and learn from these teachers. And then in the evening, Jesus with his disciples would go back to the Mount of Olives, and there they would rest on the hillside, and then early in the morning, they would come back to do the very same thing. That's the setting. That's why Jesus is there. In the distance, as Jesus is teaching, they're hearing the feet of men coming up the steps, and they're shouting, "Hey, get out of the way, move over, we got to go through, move out of the way," and they make their way to where Jesus and you and I are sitting, and we're listening. The temple courtyard became a courtroom. The scribes and the Pharisees became the judge and the jury, and they rendered this woman guilty. Look at her face. I envision that she is hysterical. She is horrified. She's standing there in front of all of us in her humiliation, in her nakedness, and in her shame. And her accusers are standing there with their holier-than-thou look, stern faces, pointed fingers, possessing no compassion. And those of us who are listening to Jesus are absolutely shocked. We're stunned. We're surprised. We're wondering what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next? I want you to meet these scribes and Pharisees. Who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were the ones that copied the law, they interpreted the law, and they taught the law. The Pharisees were the super legalistic leaders of Israel. Somebody said this about them. They said, "You might be a Pharisee if you're willing to be merciful and graceful once." You might be a Pharisee if you have two dogs named Grace and Truth, and they're both killer pit bulls. You may be a Pharisee if everyone outside of your immediate circle, and most of them who are in it, are all wrong about everything. You may be a Pharisee if God's still small voice sounds a whole lot like yours. I think that's pretty good. So those are the accusers. Let's move quickly to our second point. I want you to see the accusation. The accusation. Look at it at the end of verse 3. "Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" Teacher, she was caught in the arms. She was caught in the bedroom. She was caught in the heat of passion with a man, not her husband. These hypocritical leaders were just using this lady to test Jesus. Now think about that. They all knew what the law said at that time. Someone caught in adultery was guilty, and they were to be stoned, and they were willing to sacrifice potentially this lady's life for the sake of getting a point, their point to Jesus, to test him and have grounds to accuse him. And they knew that if they brought this lady caught in the act of adultery, that Jesus was facing now a major dilemma. If he set her free, he violated Moses' law, which stated specifically in Leviticus 20 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22, such a one, the man and the woman, would be stoned. If he stoned her, then he could no longer claim to be the one who forgives sin. Do you see the dilemma? The scribes and the Pharisees are saying, checkmate, we got him. There's nothing he can do to win this situation. Now, some of you ladies who are here, sitting here this morning, I know what's in your mind. You're thinking, wait a minute. One puzzling aspect, the last time I checked, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? Well, this whole scene smacks of entrapment. Just think of what had to go into this process to find the couple in the act and how to pull off the timing of that. So this was indeed a setup. Look at this lady standing there now in front of everybody. Look at her. She could see her accusers out of the corner of her tearful eye. She notices these religious leaders bending over and picking up rocks. She thought she was going to die. You and I, the students, we move back in shock. We think we're getting ready to witness her murder, and we're terrified. The accusers, the accusation. Thirdly, notice the punishment in verse 5. Notice what the scribes and Pharisees say. "Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And they're picking up those rocks and holding them in their hands. They're squeezing them so tightly that their fingertips are turning white with condemnation. This lady's trapped. There's no escape. She thinks it's her last day on earth. She is frightened. She is fearful. She is frantic. She flinches at every move of the scribes and Pharisees. She cannot deny the accusation. She was caught in the very act. To whom can she appeal? These were the religious people. They're not showing any grace. These hypocritical leaders are so cynical, so critical, so hypocritical. But I lead you next to our next point, and that is Jesus' answer. I want you to follow the posture as he gives to the scribes and the Pharisees the answer. We notice in verse 2, Jesus was what? He was sitting as he was teaching. By the way, that was typical rabbinical style. The rabbi would sit and the people would stand. How many of you vote for it from now on in Sunday services? I'm afraid that some of you have a tendency to fall asleep during the sermon. Would not do that again if we were required to stand. We would imagine that when these guys bring this lady, that Jesus would stand up and look him straight in the eye and be shoulder to shoulder, mano to mano with these guys, but he didn't. Jesus was seated as he was teaching, and then he got down on one knee. And he started, verse 6, writing something in the sand. He stoops and he humbles himself in front of the scribes and Pharisees. That's not unusual for Jesus, is he? Is it? What a humble and gracious God-man he was. The artist became a paint drop in his own canvas. The potter became clay on his own wheel. God became a fetus, and he entered into the world that he created to die for our sins. He stooped over the balcony of heaven and he covered himself in placenta and he passed through the birth canal of a virgin named Mary and he fell into the calloused hands of a Jewish carpenter named Joseph, and the Father gave us his Son. And he enters our world through faith. And now we see him stooping low enough to enter into the world of a woman caught in adultery. And he stoops, and as he's there, he's writing something in the sand. The million-dollar question is, what was he writing? What Jesus wrote in the sand that day has tantalized the minds of theologians for 2,000 years. We just don't know. The scripture does not say, but can I give you two possibilities? The first possibility is this. The only other time in the Bible that mentions God writing with his fingers, guess what it is? Anybody know? It's the Ten Commandments. It says in Exodus 31:18, he gave Moses the two tablets, tablets of stone, listen, written with the finger of God. Now, it may be the great possibility that Jesus was starting and was writing the Ten Commandments in the sand. I offer to you another possibility, and more than one Bible expositor suggests that he could have been writing the names of the girlfriends of the scribes and Pharisees. Which could explain why they dropped their rocks and got out of there so quickly. But as Jesus was writing, after he got finished writing, he stood. And the Bible says in verse 7, the Pharisees are saying, come on, Jesus, tell us. Moses said this kind of thing requires stoning. What do you say? Come on, Jesus, tell us. We're tired of waiting. But he doesn't stand for long. And he looks at those religious leaders who hold rocks in their hands. And he said, all right, all right. He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. Here's what they did. They're holding rocks in their hands, right? They walk over and they look what Jesus wrote in the sand, and they said, "Oh no." And they walk away. They walk away. None dared throw a stone. It was a mic drop moment. One of the greatest events in the Holy Bible. Verse 8 said, he stoops again, and he continues to write in the sand. He wrote, they read, and then they took a hike. Look at verse 9 at the beginning. When they heard that, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Have you ever noticed that before when you read that story? Those of us whose hair is getting grayer, those of us whose hair is getting a little thinner, the older we get, the wiser we become, the more patient we become with others, because we remember every back seat, back street, backhanded moment of all of our lives. And because of the grace that we have received, we cannot throw stones at others because of all that could be written in the sand by the Savior about us. So one by one, beginning with the older, they turned around and walked away. Out of conviction, they started to walk. And all that is left at the scene now is this woman, those of us who were his students, and the words that were written in the sand, and the rocks that had been dropped, scattered like little tombstone markers of the pride and the arrogance of these men. At the end of verse 9, it says, Jesus is now with her alone. Sixth and finally, I want you to see the forgiveness. You see it in verse 10. Jesus straightened up and he said to her, woman, by the way, stop right there just for a moment. But he called her woman. That in that time was a term of endearment. In fact, that same word was used when Jesus was speaking of his own mother, once in Cana at the wedding, and secondly from the cross when he spoke to his mother. Notice what Jesus did not call her. Notice what Jesus did not call her. He didn't call her a sinner or an adulteress. Why? Because grace was given. That's why. Again, she was given what she did not deserve. That's grace. Remember what she was caught doing. So Jesus asked, I like the way the King James Version puts it, woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? Now there's another million-dollar question. Not just for her, but for you and me as well. Can I ask you this morning, church, where are your accusers? Those voices, those thoughts in our heads, 75% of them are negative during the course of the day. Those voices of accusation and condemnation and guilt, they keep bringing up our past sins. They keep rehearsing our failures, our faults, our flaws, our foolishness. Where are your accusers? Maybe you hear it in your home from a spouse who keeps reminding you of your past failures. Maybe you hear them from a brother or a sister or a child or maybe from a parent. Some of us can still hear our mothers, and maybe they've been gone many, many years. Where are your accusers? Will those thoughts ever quit? And then we got to deal with Satan. His self-appointed assignment is to stir up accusation. You remember? The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. For the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before God day and night, Revelation 12 and verse 10. Every day our enemy is trying to convince us that we're not the person that we ought to be. The enemy is relentless. He will never let us forget our own adulterous woman scenario. And with rocks in hand, he stands ready to crush us with guilt. He'll yank us out of bed in the morning for the first thing, and he'll bring condemnation. He pulls back our covers, and before our feet even hit the floor, we feel defeated. He opens up the curtains, and he blinds us with regret, and he robs us of our joy. Oh, but you got to see verse 11. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Verse 11 says, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, are you ready for this? I don't condemn you. The reason he did not condemn her as he knew that very soon he would die in her place on the cross and pay for her adultery. He would bear her sin, my sin, your sin, our sin. And she was no longer condemned. And listen to me, church, neither are you. Neither are you. That is amazing grace. Our past is forgiven. We have a promise of abundant life right now. Our future irrevocably guaranteed. Let us walk in victory, walk in joy, walk in praising the Lamb of God who died for our sins. I love Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, verse 12. Now, Jesus wasn't disregarding her behavior, though he forgave her. You remember I reminded you that he was full of grace and truth, John 1, verse 14. Not just grace, but also truth. Not just truth, but also grace. Grace told her, I don't condemn you, but notice what truth told her. Leave your lifestyle of sin. Leave your lifestyle of sin. Listen to the way that the Holy Spirit used Titus to give us these truths. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for whom his own possession, zealous of good works. Jesus shared truth but graciously, and he shared grace but truthfully. And what he did for her, he has done for us. That's amazing grace. Now think about what Jesus did for her. He graced her. But think about what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They disgraced her. Let me give you a definition of disgrace. It means to deny someone grace. Now, knowingly or unknowingly, we disgrace people all the time. We disgrace others. We remind them of their past. We shame them for it. We make little cutting remarks to remind them what they did years and years ago. Some of us even keep a little mental black book filled with the names of people who have hurt us down through our lives, and we will never forget, and we will never forgive. That's disgracing them. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance one for another in love. Listen to verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given Verse 32, therefore be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. What does it say of us if we live our entire lives with unforgiveness and Jesus forgave us? Let me exhort you, let me beseech you and beg you, drop the stones. I know you've been hurt. I know you've been hurt. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Maybe it was when you were in your childhood. Give it over to the Lord. Drop the stone. You just live in victory and grace others. Drop the stone. If we truly understand grace, do you think for a moment, if we're standing there in this crowd, in this story, after Jesus did what he did, would we be holding stones in our hands with the Pharisees and the scribes, ready to pelt this woman for what she did? I think not. Think about what the Savior could write in the sand about our past, but he's forgot it all. Walk away, forgive, drop the stones. We're all in need of God's grace. Amen?
Amen.
Yet many of us hold tightly to unforgiveness, and it's dominating our lives. And we've lost our peace. We've lost our joy. Drop the stones. Probably one of the greatest illustrations of someone who has received and understood grace is a guy by the name of John Newton. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. He was a slave trader. He was the captain of a slave trading ship in the 1700s. And he would write in his diary that he would often take female slaves and have his way with them in the captain's cabin. He admitted that he was a rapist and a racist and so rebellious. But one day, somebody introduced him to Jesus Christ, and his life was changed forever.
Amen.
He experienced the love, the forgiveness, the grace, and that grace so transformed his mind. It revolutionized his heart. It just captured his spirit. He couldn't get over it. It had such a whitewater rapid riptide, turned you upside down kind of effect on him, that he would write a few years later what would become one of the most famous hymns in the Christian faith, a song called Amazing Grace, released in 1779. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I just love that last verse. Would we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? We've known less days. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You know what that hymn is telling us? You know what we're going to be doing when we're in heaven? We're going to be praising Jesus throughout eternity for his amazing grace. Give the Lord a clap off of your praise. At the age of 82, John Newton was almost dead. He was near death. And he said something that floored me when I read it. He said, there's two things that I remember. I'm a great sinner, But Jesus is a great Savior. That's God's amazing grace. Hey, I got to ask you, I'm finished. Can I ask you? Do you know God's grace personally? I want to remind you that there's no person whose sin is so deep, whose past is so ugly, whose failures are so many, that they are a beyond amazing grace. Christians, can I talk to you this morning? Are you struggling to appropriate and live in God's amazing grace? I want to challenge you. Church, listen to me carefully. Don't you dare miss this. Let me challenge you to walk in forgiveness, walk in freedom, walk in peace, walk in victory, and walk in joy. Amen? The Bible says, you remember what God's word says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said in the first service this morning, I think that Christians ought to be the happiest people on planet Earth. We ought to be walking around with a perpetual smile on our face. And I also believe that the church should be the happiest place in the city. Amen? And thirdly and finally, are you disgracing others with unforgiveness? Don't carry those stones one more day. Drop them. All that was left at that scene that day at the courtyard was rocks scattered on the ground. One happy, forgiven woman, and the words of Jesus written in the sand. And I believe he wrote something else when the crowd cleared. I think he wrote, grace happened here today. And I hope and pray that grace happened here today. The last time the word grace is used is in Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.